Reading this morning is in Psalm 85. Let's turn there. And why don't you stand? Psalm 85. I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses, and you get to read the even-numbered verses. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak. We ask that you would speak to us this morning, that you would be instructing us, Lord. We just want to hear from you, Lord. We want to know you more. We want your spirit to impress your image on us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can have a seat. Our study this morning is in Genesis 34. Genesis 34. We've seen that Jacob has finally made it back to the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land that God promised to him and his descendants. He's right in the center of the land of Canaan, or land of Israel, we might call it. He's settled just outside the city of Shechem. And he's kind of settled down. He's purchased a piece of property there. And his family is kind of now settling in. And we pick it up in Genesis 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, Dinah, as you might remember, Jacob's got lots of boys. Only one girl. Now, she's got to be probably the most spoiled little sister that ever was, with 11 older brothers watching out for her. But it's got to be kind of tough playing with all the, you know, boy toys all the time. And they don't have internet. She can't check out her girlfriends on MySpace or something like that. She can't do that kind of stuff. She needs some girlfriends. So she goes down the street, walks into town, and starts hanging out with some of the girls in town. Suggestion is that she could be somewhere around 14, 15, something like that. She's got to be in that area, somewhere around there in the mid-teens. So she went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her. Now, Shechem, they're living outside of the city of Shechem. It's called Shechem, probably named for the kid, the favorite son of this man, Hamor, who founded the city. And so, when Shechem, the kid, the spoiled brat kid, when he saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. The word violated, the Hebrew word means to humble, to mishandle, to afflict. Dinah the precious daughter of Jacob, is raped. She's raped. One of the things that comes up, and you will, depending on which commentary you're reading, which Bible teacher you're listening to, which, as you're going through this, everybody wants to figure out what could they have done to avoid this. Was there a mistake somewhere? Was there a problem somewhere? I've read a few commentaries that suggest that Jacob is to blame for living too close to Shechem. The suggestion is he shouldn't have let Dinah out of the house to play with the girls from Shechem. And though I understand the heart behind those comments, part of me has some difficulty with that. I am not sure that God wants Christians to withdraw completely from society. If Christians were to withdraw from society and we all moved to Utah, no, that's the Mormons already got that place. We moved to some, the Mojave Desert or something. We decided to set up Christian land so that we don't have to touch people of the world. The problem is, how's the world ever going to know about Jesus? So there's a little tension, I feel, with this whole issue. I understand it. We sent our boys to Christian school through eighth grade for kind of some of those reasons. So I understand the thinking, but part of me is a little reluctant to put blame on Jacob for this. I believe the blame falls on Shechem, the rapist. I'm not sure that we need to be so quick to be blaming Jacob. That's just my take on it. The sad truth is, beloved, tragedies happen to good people. Tragedies happen to good people. There is evil in this world, and I'm not sure that you can avoid it all. Good people are often the victims of evil people. It happens, doesn't it? We want to come up with reasons, and especially the victims tend to sometimes blame themselves. And I'm not so sure that's right. There's one person who's at fault here, and it's Shechem. It's kind of a little bit like the situation our nation is in. I know it's a little bit political. But the situation our nation is in with the terrorists, it seems to me that when I turn on the news channels, and no matter what news channel I'm watching, it's like one political party wants to blame the other political party for the situation. Why don't we put the blame on the person it belongs to, the terrorists? I don't know. It seems like we're always looking for blame. And I think we need to be careful about that. She's raped. A tragedy. A tragedy in this family. Verse 3, his soul, this is Shechem, his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. Now, look at the words. Strongly attracted. He loved her. He's got feelings for her. He speaks kindly to her. This is not, there are different types of abusers. This is the nice kind. He's not a bad guy. Sounds like he's sounds like he's kind of a decent fellow. He's being nice to the girl. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." Now, marriage is typically done in these ancient days by arrangement. The parents, fix it up. They fix you up with somebody. And so he says to his dad, "I want her. Get me this one. You pay whatever dowry is required. Get me this one. This is it. This is one I want." Jacob, verse 5, Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Now, the story we're going to find out indicates that Dinah never makes it home after this. When we get down to verse 26, you're going to find out that she's somehow at Shechem's house. Now, I don't know if this is against her will or if this is what she chooses. We don't know. Jacob, though, hears about what's going on and that his daughter's been defiled. Something's happened. Something terrible has happened to Jacob's little girl. Now, why does he keep his mouth shut? It says he held his peace. Some have suggested that that maybe he's to blame because he's just a guy who doesn't want to take action and that there's a problem here. That could be. It could simply be because he's outnumbered and he's got to wait till the boys come home, his big 11 husky sons. You know, maybe he's got to wait till they come home, something like that. I'm kind of leaning towards that now. But as I look at this, and I look at these first five verses, I see a picture of something here. If you're taking notes, here's what I put down. Canaanite love. Canaanite love. We got to have a love song or something like Barry, what's the guy with the big husky low voice? Barry White, yeah. We're going to have a Canaanite love song here. Shechem is a Canaanite. He's an inhabitant of the land. He's a Canaanite, purebred Canaanite. And in a way, you kind of can't blame him for what he is. This is just who he is. What I see here, beloved, in Shechem, is a picture of what our world calls love. It's not the right kind of love. It's Canaanite love. I've got three things here, three things that characterize Canaanite love. Number one, it is physical. Canaanite love, it is physical. What's the thing that started the ball rolling? He saw her. Now, we're not told anything about how she's dressed. For some guys, it doesn't make a difference how a girl's dressed. It's just the eyes boing and then they're hooked. He saw her. Our world places way too much attention on the outer physical shape of a person. Madison Avenue knows this. Madison Avenue knows that sex sells. And so you see it all through TV stuff. You're going to see an emphasis on the physical. And it's just promoting what we think love is all about. And please don't misunderstand me. I don't think that it's wrong to be physically attracted to someone. I don't think it's wrong for you to be physically attracted to your wife. That's a good thing. I think that's a good thing. It just shouldn't be the only thing. If that's the depth, if that's how deep your relationship goes, just the physical, well, then you've just got Canaanite love. God's idea of marriage, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 2, there's a reason God invented marriage. Because God saw that it was not good that man be alone. And so he created a helpmeet for Adam. A companion for Adam. Sex only satisfies a small part of a man and a woman's loneliness. It satisfies a part of it, but just a small part of it. There's a whole lot of life outside of sex. Now, before you get married, you're not quite sure that's true. Because, and especially it seems to be for guys, that before they get married, that's about all they've got on their mind, is that. But the truth is, and I can tell you, is almost 30 years later, we've been married for almost 30 years, Sex is fine. It's wonderful. God invented it. But there's a whole lot more to life outside of it. The opportunity of having a companion to walk by your side. To someone to go to breakfast with at Polly's. Someone to take a long drive together. You know, laying in bed at night talking about the difficulties of the day. Praying together. Having someone to help you talk through the tough decisions with. Walking together on a pier at sunset. Holding hands as you stroll through the mall. That's companionship. That goes beyond the physical aspect, the sex. I pity the person in a shallow relationship when they end up walking alone through all these other times of life. One thing to me is very clear. The best marriages that I know of are the ones with a husband and wife are best friends. Companionship. Now, not Canaanite love. Canaanite love, it's physical. It's all about the physical. Number two about Canaanite love, it is selfish. Canaanite love is selfish. He violated her. All he cared for was fulfilling his own sexual fantasy. His initial thought was only for himself. The concept of violation itself is that he's only thinking about one person, himself, getting his own needs met. You don't see anything about him asking her, talking to her. When Abraham's servant, several chapters back in chapter 24, when Abraham's servant went to find a bride for Isaac, they asked Rebekah, you want to marry this guy that you've never even seen? Are you ready? Do you want to do it? They asked her. They asked what she thought. We don't say anything of that with Dinah. Instead, she is violated. Canaanite love is selfish. Canaanite love is only thinking about what I get out of this. The third thing about Canaanite love is that, and I hope you understand this. I hope I don't blow this. Number three is, it is only feelings. It is only feelings. He did love her. He spoke kindly to her. And in fact, if we saw this thing portrayed correctly in a movie, we'd be given the notion that it's okay that they weren't married and had sex because he loves her. Isn't that what the movies say? There's a notion in this world that says this. Sex is special. This is what good-hearted Canaanite folks teach. Okay? They teach this. Sex is special, and you should save it for the person you love. You ever heard that? It's in the movies all the time. It's in almost every teenage coming-of-age movie. Oh, you need to save yourself for the person you love. I'm sorry, there's some problems there. For one thing, sex is very special. But you don't just save it for the person you love. You save it for the person you're already married to. Not just save it for the person you're going to marry. You save it for the person you are married. Some people talk themselves into, well, it's okay because we're going to get married. No. You wait until you are married. Let's say I broke into the Toyota dealership, stole a car, and after I've been driving it around for a week and it's locked in my garage, I decide, I think I want to buy this thing. Now, does that get me off the hook for Grand Theft Auto? I'm afraid not. I'm still guilty of grand theft. See, there's a correctness with cars, correct? You buy the thing, then you take it home and drive it all week and put it in the garage. In marriage, the order is get married, then have sex. Having feelings is a good thing, but by themselves, feelings are not enough. God's idea of love is a love that comes out of a commitment. It's love based on a choice. It's, I choose to love you, not I fell for you. If your concept of love is something I stumbled into and it hasn't progressed to something I choose, well, then you're just stuck in Canaanite love. You haven't progressed to the right to full love. Full love is love that's based on a choice, because Canaanite love comes and goes and comes and goes. The world's so confused about this. The world thinks, you know, you fall out of love and then you get a divorce. That's bogus. God's idea of love is you commit to love and you work at love and you then continue in love. It's not about something you fall out of. During a friendly argument, a husband asked his wife why she married him in the first place. "Oh, I was just stupid," she said. She was teasing. And he said, "Oh, he's happy to hear that." And she said, "Well, why are you happy to hear that I was stupid?" And he said, "Well, people get divorced all the time because they fall out of love. But I've never heard of anybody falling out of stupid." See, when you choose to love somebody, you don't wake up one day and the feelings are gone and that's it. Because you've made a choice. And so you pursue it and you get it back. That's God's idea of love. When love is based on a choice, I can choose to love you even when things aren't pleasant. When I do weddings, I have the couples say vows to each other. They promise things. Here's what I make them say. I make them to have and to hold from this day forward. In fact, you know, let's practice this. Let's pretend I'm the pastor marrying you, okay? I say it, you repeat it, okay? That's how it works. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, I'm rich, for richer and poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. No, don't worry if you're sitting next to somebody you're not married to. You didn't just marry them. Don't worry about that. But see, it's the commitment. That's God's idea of love. That's where love ought to progress to. You know, it's kind of nice that he's got feelings for her. That's a good thing, but it's not enough. Don't settle for cheap Canaanite love. What does real love look like? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know this, verses 4 through 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. See, he's seeking his own. Is not provoked, it thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's God's kind of love. Make that your goal. Don't settle for the cheap Canaanite love. Greg and I have been talking. He's been reading this book, and he's been teaching me a little bit from the book. And I like the idea. It's what Sacred Marriage is the name of the book. And you see, marriage can be one of the chief areas where you get to grow up. It's where you learn to rub the rough edges off of each other. It's where you learn how to put up with somebody who snores all night. You know, my poor wife. I don't know. I just. And you know what? And so she has to learn to do this. Why? Because she's stuck with me. When you learn and realize that marriage is a one-way street, you only go in, you don't come out. When you tell yourself that there is not an exit, then instead of looking for an exit, you settle down and you decide you're going to work on it instead. It may sound something like this in your head. Well, I might as well make the best of it. But you know what? Make the best of it. When you realize that there's no exit, and then you start fixing things, and you start realizing that you've got some stuff to work on. And so marriage is one of those prime relationships where God does this refining in us, because I have to stick with you. I'm supposed to stay married to you, so I better figure this out. You know, church ought to be that way. Church ought to be one of those kinds of relationships where when you come and you get to know other people in church, and you will find out that there are some people that come to this church that are not very nice people. Some of them stink. Some of them do mean things, right?
Oh, Greg's just keeping his being quiet here.
No, I'm not talking about you. But Greg knows. He's in the trenches. He knows what it's like. And see, the problem with church is that it's not a you're not handcuffed to each other. And we live in this American free society where nobody could tell me what to do, and I'm going to come and go as I please, you know. And so when things get rough, I go. And what I do is I miss out on the chance for me to grow. Because that's what love ought to be about. Is I learned to be patient with you. I learned to put up with you. And we exist together. Marriage is supposed to be that way. Church should be that way. But when you only settle for feelings and not commitment, you're just settling for the cheap stuff. Don't settle for Canaanite love. Go for the good stuff. Go for the good stuff. Let's see if we can do some more in this chapter. Verse 6. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. So, and Shechem's a part of this. He's standing with his dad. And Hamor's going to do this, what his son says. Son said, go get me the woman. So he's going to go get the woman. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved. Notice they're not little boys now. They're men. These are husky guys. They were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Those of you who are looking for the firsts in the book of Genesis, the first time things ever happened, this is the first time the Jews are called Israel as a group. He says it's a disgraceful thing in Israel. Isn't that interesting? He refers to the family by this new name of this father. Doing a thing which ought not to be done. What was it that ought not to be done? Well, there's two things. One was the rape ought not to be done. But the second thing is marrying a Canaanite. This family already has a history of knowing how dangerous it is to get too close to a Canaanite. When Abraham watched his nephew Lot get too close to the Canaanites in Sodom, big trouble. Big trouble. Abraham learned when it came time to find a wife for his son. He told the servant, make sure that whatever happens, make sure my boy does not marry a Canaanite. When Jacob left home to go to Uncle Laban's house, Rebekah came up with the excuse, remember? And one of the excuses was, I don't want him marrying a Canaanite girl. That was a legitimate excuse. There was something real to that. Because though I don't have a problem with Dina having friends with Canaanites, marrying a Canaanite is a different thing. God wants you to be friends with people in the world, but God does not want believers marrying unbelievers. The Canaanites were incredibly immoral people, and you've just gotten a taste of it, haven't you? You've just gotten a taste of it. Verse 8, but Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give us your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. There's a little financial bonus, you know. Your business could increase. Then Shechem said to her, so the boy speaks up, Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will do it. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. A woman was in between flights at an airport. She was about an hour and a half wait, and she decided she'd spend the time looking at the newspaper. She got a little bit hungry, went into the shop, and got a bag of cookies. Goes out, sits down on the table, and as she's reading her newspaper, she hears the sound of cellophane rustling and stuff. And she peeks behind her newspaper, and there's a man at the same table, and he's opening up her cookies. And he takes a cookie out, and he eats it. And she gets a little bit frustrated. And she still peeks behind, she still stays behind her paper and reaches around and grabs the package and slides it over next to her and keeps it close to her and takes out a cookie herself and starts eating it. Well, after another couple minutes or two, she starts hearing the rustling of the cellophane again. And she peeks and the guy's taking the cookies and he's taking another cookie out. And she's, I can't believe this. And she pulls it back and takes another cookie herself. A few minutes later, she sees the guy has taken the package, taken the last cookie, broken it in half, and handed and put half of it, pushed it towards her while he eats the last half. She's thinking, the nerve of this fellow. The nerve of this fellow. As she starts munching on the last half of the cookie, then she hears the call for her flight. She begins to make her way to the gate where she would get on the plane. She needed her ticket, so she opened her purse, and inside the purse was her bag of cookies. Somewhere in that same airport was a man still shaking his head, wondering how this strange lady had the nerve to eat part of his cookies. Why did I tell that story? Because here is Shechem, the nerve of the fellow, asking for the bag of cookies when he's already eaten it. Seems a little bit too little, too late. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. The sons of Jacob spoke deceitfully. That's a huge surprise coming from Jacob, the heel catcher's family, right? You know, who've lived with Uncle Laban for 20 years. It's quite a surprise. They speak deceitfully. And they said to them, "Oh, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us. We will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." Now, some of the commentators I was reading, some guys wrote that they weren't sure that the sons of, that they came up with something, a bar that was too high that they were sure that they wouldn't jump over. You know,
they're not going to give in. They're not going to do this for sure. So we'll tell them, yeah, if you get circumcised, then we'll give you the daughter. But they're never going to do that. So then we're safe. You know, and then we'll just take our daughter and go, and everybody will let this go. That's what some have suggested. I don't know. I kind of wonder if they don't know exactly what they're doing and where they're heading for this. There's an example here of something that we actually all hate quite a lot: abusive religion. Because circumcision was a religious rite. It was something that God told Abraham to do for he and his family as a sign of the covenant between him and God. It was supposed to be a picture of people who were choosing to live their life by cutting away the flesh and living after the Spirit. And these guys are going to use it as a weapon. We see it all through human history, don't we? We see it in a... you see it today. You see it in the Muslim world, don't you? You see it with the radical Muslim imams telling young men that if you go blow yourself up, you'll go to heaven with 70 young virgins, right? Isn't that what they promised them? After getting nailed by a daisy cutter, Osama bin Laden made his way to the pearly gates. There he's greeted by George Washington. "How dare you attack the nation I helped conceive," yells Mr. Washington, slapping Osama in the face. Patrick Henry comes up from behind.
You wanted to see the end of Americans' liberty, so they gave you death. Henry punches Osama in the nose. James Madison comes up next and says, this is why I allowed the federal government to provide for the common defense. He delivers a kick to Osama's knee. Osama is suffering dissimilar beatings from John Randolph, James Monroe, and 65 other people sharing the same love for liberty and America. He writhes on the ground. Thomas Jefferson picks him up, hurls him back toward the gate where he is to be judged. As Osama waits his journey to his final very hot destination, he screams, this is not what I was promised. And an angel replies, I told you there would be 70 Virginians waiting for you. What did you think I said? Okay, I won't tell that one second service. Tell it? Yeah, right. Abusive religion. We see the Christian church being guilty of this throughout history. We can't excuse it. I think of the times in the 1500s where the Catholic Church is trying to raise funds for St. Peter's Basilica, and they come up with this idea, well, we'll tell everybody you can buy your loved ones out of hell if you just pay us money. That's abusive religion. I'm afraid that we see it today. I struggle personally with the kind of lives that some of the TBN preachers live. I don't know, do you guys see all the gold gilt stuff down at the studio on Saturday? Promising people, you know, you'll get wealthy. Or even worse, the guilt kind of stuff, like, you know, our ministry is going to fail because of you if you don't give. Abusive religion. I see it here, and it's just so sad to see the circumcision thing. Verse 18 says, and their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. They like the idea. These guys this guy has really fallen hard for the girl. I mean, it's like, they like the idea. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. I'm thinking, if this is the most honorable guy, goes out and rapes people, I'd hate to meet the rest of the family, you know? I don't know. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of the city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. In other words, hey, guys, there's money in this. We can make out. You know, let's see all that stuff they got. It could be ours. And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of his city. Now, it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain. There's nothing spiritual about the third day. It's just the fact that that's just when the pain reaches its height. And these guys are in agony for having done this. On the third day when they were in pain, that two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers. Remember, Dinah is the daughter of Leah. Simeon and Levi are also the sons of Leah. They each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain, plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive and plundered, even all that was in the houses. They take all the wives and the kids as slaves is the implication. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Now, some see Jacob's statement here where he says, you've troubled me. People see this as he's just only concerned for himself. But if you pay attention to what he says, he's talking about the whole family. He realizes that this act of revenge has brought trouble to the whole family. They're all in jeopardy now. And the sons respond with, well, should they have treated our sister like a harlot and gotten away with it? They respond with rationalization. They felt justified in the actions they took. Last point I want to make here. If you're taking notes, this is what I wrote down. The danger of anger. The danger of anger. Look at Genesis 49, verse 5. Genesis 49, verse 5. At the end of his life, Jacob has some words for each of his sons. And they're kind of prophetic. Some of it is like blessing the sons. Some of it is speaking to issues in the lives of these sons. And in Genesis 49, verse 5, Jacob himself gives us more commentary on the situation. And it says this, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united in their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, the idea is that the tribes of Simeon and Levi will become scattered, and it harkens back to this episode. Jacob saw the problem as being a problem of anger. They got into trouble because of their uncontrolled anger. Do you get the feeling that they went a little bit overboard? You know, yes, their sister was raped. Yes, that's what they said. Well, should they treat her like a harlot? I understand that. But killing all the men of the city and stealing all their stuff and taking all their families as slaves, isn't that... I think this is the definition of overkill, literally. We might want to justify our anger at times like they did. Don't we? We do that. We get angry and we feel justified in our anger. They had good reasons for being angry. The Bible says in James 1:19. In fact, let's go there. Let's end with this. James chapter 1, verse 19. James will talk about the problem, but he's also going to give a solution. James 1, verse 19. James says this, So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Sometimes we will pick this phrase out of the Bible, righteous anger. And people, I've heard people use that as a reason to be getting angry. I think we need to be very careful about that. Because we're not necessarily... Jesus can get angry, great. I'll let him get angry. God can get angry, yes. God does a good job when he gets angry. I don't trust me when I get angry. I don't know about you. Maybe you might feel justified when you get angry. But beloved, James says, my anger doesn't measure up to God's righteousness. I need to be careful about justifying my anger. And instead, what I need to do, he says, be swift to hear. Listen. Spend time listening to what people are saying. Be swift to hear, slow to speak. I want to spout off my mouth and I get myself into trouble all the time when I do that. Be slow to speak and slow to wrath. Slow it down. Anger is rarely the right way to handle any problem. Rarely. Let's stand and pray.